We've considered a lot of things about the world this year, all about how it is in the present time. Not a pretty picture, but we have a much prettier picture before us today as we're going to look forward to the millennium. What's the world going to be like? Well, it will be very, very different than it is now. You have some notes in your bulletin. This is a one-time thing for Sunday morning. There's just so many references and so much detail, and I don't think I can possibly say it all this morning, and we're only going to do this one lesson because I have some other things I want to get to till the end of the year. But I thought you might be interested in to have this, that you can look up the references and just have a record of what the millennium is going to be like in the future. But for today, we're going to talk a little bit about what's coming, and it will be a very different world. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for all that you have promised for us in the future. The wonder of the millennium is a very special topic in your word. And Lord, as we just very briefly consider some of the things that will take place in the future this day, help us in our study, impress upon us how much you are in control, how confident we can be that you are on the throne. And may we see something in this lesson that will help us to live more confidently today as we trust and rest in you. I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The one thing everybody wishes for in this world is world peace. Have you noticed that? World peace. That's the thing everybody wants. I came across this week. Just a little paragraph, it says, "The great peace towards which people of goodwill throughout the centuries have inclined their hearts, of which seers and popes, poets for countless generations have expressed their vision, and for which from age to age the sacred scriptures of mankind have constantly held the promise, is now at long last within the reach of the nations. For the first time in history, it is possible for everyone to view the entire planet with all its myriad diversified peoples in one perspective. World peace is not only possible, but inevitable. It is the next stage in the evolution of this planet. In the words of one great thinker, the planetization of mankind." Isn't that hopeful? Is it real? I came across this article that examined the events taking place in the world, and they determined that there are only 11 countries in the world not involved in some kind of conflict. That's pretty serious, isn't it? There are many organizations that promote world peace. There's the World Peace Organization, the World Peace Earth, the World Peace One Foundation, the World Peace Society, the World Peace Flame Foundation, the World Peace Forum, and on the list goes. But the Bible actually supports the reality that most of the nations of the world are in conflict. Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, and all these things are the beginning of sorrows." Now, while that is a record of something that takes place in the early part of the tribulation period, it's certainly building up to that, it seems to me. But when the dust settles from the tribulation period, and the dust settles from the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ will establish a kingdom on this earth. And the first part of that will last for 1,000 years. And the world in that millennial kingdom will be a very different place. Would you go with me, please, to Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 to 13. Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 to 13. I believe that there will be a period of 75 days between the Battle of Armageddon and the official beginning of the millennial kingdom. It says here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Now, the daily sacrifice will be taken away in the middle of the tribulation period. We know that from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It's that close. You can just flip over there. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." So in the very middle of the tribulation period, that's when this sacrifice will be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate will occur. Now, at this point in time, Matthew chapter 24 tells us that Israel is to flee into the wilderness. And Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6 tells us that when the woman flees, the Israel flees into the wilderness, there will be remaining 1,260 days, 1,260 days. That would be till the end of the tribulation period. But here in Daniel chapter 12, he says there's 1,290 days, and then there's the full length of the time is 1,335 days. Now, if you subtract 1,260 from 1,335, you get 75 days. To me, it makes sense that when the Battle of Armageddon is finished, that there is some cleanup and there are some things to be done to set things in order before Christ will officially declare the beginning of the millennial kingdom. One of the things that takes place during this time, I believe, is the resurrection of Old Testament saints. Now, the church has been resurrected at the time of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead in Christ shall rise. But that does not include Old Testament saints. That's only the resurrection of the church. Here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It indicates that there are two resurrections. One is the resurrection of believers, and the other is the resurrection of unbelievers. Well, let's go over to Revelation chapter 20, because in Revelation chapter 20, we see two resurrections. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 4, we see the resurrection of those who were tribulation saints. Then in verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This, he says, this resurrection that occurs here in the beginning part of Revelation chapter 20 is the first resurrection. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says there's going to be a resurrection to bring the believers out, and then there's a second resurrection that the unbelievers, and down in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14, there's a resurrection of unbelievers. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. That's the second resurrection unto the second death. I think here in Revelation, we see the two resurrections that Daniel talks about, which would mean that at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, just prior to the official beginning of the millennial kingdom, that the Old Testament saints are resurrected at that time. But there's another thing that needs to take place, and that is judgment of the nations needs to occur. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about this morning. It's from Matthew chapter 25, because it's not going to be too long on Sunday evening until we're going to look at that in detail in our chronology of the life of Christ. But in Matthew chapter 25, in verse 32, it says, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And you remember the picture there that we have the sheep and the goats are separated, and the believers are on one side, the unbelievers on the other, and he judges all of those. In Matthew chapter 20 and 25 and verse 40, it says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. I just wanted to make an aside comment on that, because there's so much made of that statement, the least of these, my brethren, in the social gospel. And they interpret the least of these, my brethren, in some very interesting ways. And I came across this article that talks about this. Let me just read a portion of it here. It says, now, as we've made clear, we think Jesus' moral message, his entire message is a moral message, boils down to two fundamentals. What a loaded word. These are his words. What a loaded word. I guess he wasn't too keen on using the word fundamental, because he's not fundamental. But he said, here's the whole thing as far as Jesus' message is concerned. Loving our neighbors as ourselves, and a preferential option for the least of these. Well, that's the whole message. There you go. I think Jesus had a little more to say than that. But he goes on to define who the least of these are. And he defines them partly in the context as the economically poor, the stranger, the sick, those in prison. And then he says small children, people with physical disabilities, and African Americans who have been subjected to racial subordination. These are the least of these. Actually, the least of these are Jews, the Israelites. And the judgment of the nations that takes place, as recorded in Matthew chapter 25, is a measure of how the nations of this world will treat Israel during the tribulation period. Go over to Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. And to the woman, who is Israel, don't have time to verify that for you, I have to take my word for that. The woman here is in reference to Israel in verse 14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, that's in the middle of the tribulation period, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, that is Satan, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And here is the basis of those who are judged well at the judgment of the nations in Matthew chapter 25, verse 16. It says, and the earth helped the woman. There will be a lot of people, some nations in the world during the tribulation period that will help Israel. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, it's not encouraging that they all have to go through the tribulation period, but at least during that time, some will have the sense to help Israel. And so the judgment of these nations will take place during this 75 time period until we come to the official beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, it tells us that Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years during this millennial reign. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, Christ will reign supreme for this 1,000 years. And I want you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 7. For this point, that Israel, during the millennial kingdom, will be the premier nation of the world. Won't that be very different than our world today? The millennial kingdom is going to be a wonderful time for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 7. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, that is, the nation of Israel will be, to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. So all the world's going to know that Israel is an honor and a joy to the Lord, and they will fear and tremble because of that. So in the millennial kingdom, Israel is going to be the premier nation of the world. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth." Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "And all the nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord." And then there's this, and you're familiar with the verse in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, that peace will be a predominant characteristic of the millennial kingdom. For in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, of the Messiah, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." Well, we have before us, and you have the notes there, of a long list of characteristics that we can see in the prophets, primarily the Old Testament prophets. Now, why would we find the characteristics of the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament prophets? Because the millennial kingdom is primarily the kingdom where Israel shines. This is a prophecy to Israel. The millennial kingdom, as far as the church is concerned, really boils down to the feast, the marriage feast. And we will reign with Christ, but we're not living on the earth per se. We're living in the New Jerusalem, which is either resting on the earth or near the earth. But we're ruling and reigning. The people that are living on the earth in human flesh, as we're living now, in the nation of Israel, will enjoy the wonder of the characteristics of the millennial kingdom, and the nations of the world will see the glory of Israel and will enjoy a wonderful time of peace and all these amazing characteristics. It is my belief that if not the new earth, at least the curse is removed from the earth at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Let's observe a couple of things. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 13. And once again, you'll have to take my word for it that all of these are millennial contexts, picking out verses from the Old Testament prophets, and these are millennial contexts, and hopefully you'll take some time, study that out, bear that out in your own time in the Word. Isaiah chapter 15 and verse 13 says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree." Now, when Adam and Eve sinned and God put the curse on the earth, in Genesis chapter 3, what is one of the things he indicated would be? Thorns, right? And now they're gone. The millennial kingdom, there won't be any thorns. Isn't that wonderful? Does that mean roses won't have thorns on them? Wouldn't it be super if you could grow roses without thorns? It says the thorns aren't going to be there. I assume roses will grow without thorns. That'll be really neat. You can grow all the roses you want, and it won't hurt a bit. Won't prick you at all. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 12. Isaiah 35, that's not, I'm sorry, 1 and 2. Isaiah 1-2, and I read it as 12. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing." I guess the end of verse 1 is really what I wanted to point out there. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. There, apparently, during the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be any desert. But everything is going to be changed so that there will be a time of high productivity and a perpetual growing season. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. Many of these verses we find in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 26 says, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, and the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound." Now, I think that suggests an increase in the energy of the sun that will be conducive to better growing of plants. Isaiah 41:18 says, "I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." But then go over to Amos, the little book of Amos, Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper." Now, what does the reaper do? The reaper does the harvesting, correct? And what does the plowman do? Prepares the ground for planting. So he says the plowman is going to overtake the reaper. While they're still harvesting, they'll be ready to plant again. That indicates to me there will be a perpetual growing season. The growing season will never end. The plowman will overtake the reaper. And then it says the treader of grapes will overtake him that soweth seed. There will just be a constant productivity during the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a wonderful world. I mean, I'm not sure whether it's going to snow or not, but, you know, I think maybe not. You know, one of the thoughts on the condition of the world before the flood was that the world was actually straight up and down. Do you realize the world is tilted on its axis? What is it, 23 degrees or how many ever degrees it is? 13 degrees or what? I don't know. I think there's a 3 in there. In the tilting of the axis. It is proposed that it's possible before the flood and all the upheaval in the world, there were no ice caps. And the world was straight up and down, and all of the world was a very pleasant and enjoyable environment year round. And that when the curse is removed at the beginning of the millennium, that will be returned. And the whole world will be of one climate. Won't it be wonderful if you don't have to, well, some of you like snow. I don't know. It will be wonderful to me not to have to shovel snow. But then I'm going to be glorified and reigning. It's not going to matter to me anyway at that point. But that's what I kind of think. Consequently, there will be an abundance of food. If it's a perpetual growing season, who's going to go hungry? Isaiah chapter 30, verse 23. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 23. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and the bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. And chapter 32 and verse 15. Chapter 32 and verse 15. Until this Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. And Joel verse chapter 2, verse 24 says, and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. So, perpetual growing season, plenty of food. And then there's this, Isaiah chapter 11. What we read earlier this morning, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. All of the animals will be tame. In fact, the animals who are now carnivorous will be returned to, what's the herbivore? Is that the word? Where they just, Isaiah 65, 25, listen to this, and then we'll observe together Isaiah chapter 11 here. But Isaiah 65, verse 25 says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The lion shall eat straw. We'll be able to pet lions without fear. For notice here in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. That's not the lamb dwelling inside of the wolf. That's their dwelling with, together. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid. That's not a child. That's a baby goat. Okay? And the calf and the young lion are going to lie down together, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Can you imagine what a picture that is? Here's a little child walking along, followed by a wolf, a lamb, a leopard, a kid, a calf, and a young lion. Won't that be something? Verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion, here it is again, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And an infant child will be able to play on the hole of the asp, because there will be no more poisonous snakes. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den without fear. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a place. And then there is this. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 20. Isaiah 33, I'll start reading in verse 20. I want to get to verse 24, but I want to give it some context. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. All three branches of government will sit upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits on the throne in Jerusalem. Verse 23, thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread their sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. It sounds like there won't be a lot of need for health care, because the inhabitant will say, I am not sick. Health will be more evident than sickness in the millennial kingdom. Consequently, there will be an increase in longevity. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die an 100 years old. In other words, in the millennial kingdom, if someone dies at the age of 100, he'll be considered a child. Longevity will be restored in the millennial kingdom. That's one of the reasons I think the environment of the earth is returned to pre-flood conditions. So how long did they live before the flood? Remember Methuselah? 969 years. Do you realize it's possible for some people to live through most of the entire millennial kingdom? Won't that be amazing? In fact, there will be a population explosion. Isaiah chapter 49 explains how there will be, every place will be, it'll feel like it's narrow because there'll be so many people. We think the world is overpopulated now. We've talked about that earlier in the year, you remember? There's lots of room. There will be many, many more people by the end of the millennium. There will be many, many more people living on the earth than there is now. There will be lots of people. There will be a population explosion. And everyone will have their own place, Micah chapter 4 and verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. And there will be a universal language. Let's look at this one, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. If you can find the little book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Now, what did God do at the Tower of Babel? Confused the languages, didn't he? But what was the condition of the people of the world prior to the Tower of Babel? They all spoke one language. Well, notice. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." We're all going to speak one language in the millennium. Now, which is the pure language? Probably not English. Hebrew? Perhaps. There will be no discrimination against Israel. There will be no oppression. There will be no fear in travel. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23, "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Syria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians," which have been perpetually throughout history, enemies. Isaiah 35, verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." Isaiah 35 tells us that there's going to be no fear in travel. And then there will be quick and decisive judgment against wrongdoers. And there are verses there that tell us how quickly the Lord shall judge during the millennial kingdom. And even nations will be punished for failing to comply with Christ's law. In Zechariah chapter 14, it tells us that, for example, if Egypt refuses to come up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, he'll just turn off the rain. No rain if they don't come. The death penalty will be enforced strictly, and there will be unity in worship. Isaiah 45, 23. Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 23. "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." It's going to be a wonderful time. A far different place than the world is now. All attempts at world peace by depraved men in this time will fail. Only the Prince of Peace can bring universal peace to this world. But we're not in the millennium, are we? Right now, we're still here. So where does that leave us? In a very unpeaceful world, to be sure. But for us who are in Christ, we already have peace. Would you go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1? Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the condition of our lives. We have peace with God in spite of the turmoil that is swirling around us in this world now. We are as if standing in the eye of the storm where there is perfect calm. And the world swirls around in a great storm, but we stand perfectly with peace, at peace with God. Ephesians 2:14 tells us that Jesus Christ is our peace, where it says, He is our peace. And remember that one of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is busy working at producing in our lives is peace, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And then there's the peace that passes understanding. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, we have that peace that goes beyond comprehension. It doesn't make sense in a world full of turmoil as we live in at the moment. How is it possible that there could be a people who are at such peace? It doesn't make sense, but it's a reality for those of us who are in Jesus Christ. So we conclude with this, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You notice how it phrases it? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We can be affected by the turmoil of the world. We can let it bother us. We can let it worry us. We can be filled with anxiety and frustration. We can fret with all the other people of the world if we let our emotions go in that direction. But it doesn't have to be. For those of us who have peace with God, for those of us who have Jesus Christ, who is our peace, for those of us in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and produces the fruit of peace, for those of us who have the peace that passes understanding, it is not necessary for us to live with anxiety and worry and fret and frustration. If we understand what Christ has given us, if we understand what we possess in Jesus Christ, we can be millennial-like now by letting the peace of God rule in our hearts and walk each day without fear, without concern of what might happen next, because we know God has it all under control. And we are hid with Christ in God forever. Let the peace of God rule in your heart today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the wonderful things that you have told us is going to happen in the future. But Lord, we thank you too for all that you've provided for us who are in Christ today. Lord, if there's anyone here that is not in Christ, we pray that they might be pricked in their ears to hear the truth, to find out, how can I be in Christ? Oh, Lord, for these souls, help them to see what Jesus Christ has done on the cross of Calvary, in his shed blood, in his death, in his resurrection, to provide this marvelous peace with you and peace forever. May that soul nearest hell come to you this day in salvation. And may those of us who are in Christ walk with the rule of peace, guarding our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.